Thanks, Steve. Thanks, Evelyn. It's so encouraging, I feel like, to hear those stories of love and loving our neighbor and into the extent of our global community, what that love can look like. And I feel like, oh, we're going to switch gears a little bit to go a little more micro here to talk about the love of God in this community, in particular through community groups. So if you are a community group leader, or you host a community group, or you're representing a community group this morning, could you head up on to the stage right now? We're going to take a few minutes right now to talk about community groups, what they are, why you might value being a part of one, and how you can let us know if that is true for you. So if you've been around for a little bit, or even if you're new here, this word community group is one that we use to talk about smaller groups of people that meet throughout the week to gather together to discover the love of God and to come together and share that with one another, as much as our journeys of faith can look very different or very similar, but to have a shared space of pursuing that together. And for many people, it has been a highlight of their week. I know for me, I've been involved in some degree in a community group or leading a group now for 14 years. It's the way that I sort of stepped out of orbit as I was visiting this church many years ago. And it's a way that I find so many people can, if you've been longing for it, the sense of belonging and the sense of being seen, to really like plug in. Community groups are a great way to do that. So we have a sampling of community group leaders here who are lovely. genuinely lovely, and take this spirit of community in a way that puts them out to carve space in their busy schedules and in their homes to gather so many people together. So I'm so thankful and grateful for all of you as community group leaders, and I'd love to give you now a chance to sort of peruse our list of community groups. We have 30 or so that vary in a lot of different ways. They tend to vary in focus and makeup and location, so the likelihood that you might find one that works for your preference and your location is high. And here is a listing in this booklet. Hopefully you got this on your way in. You'll notice it's organized by days of the week, and it gives a little flag of what these groups are. And so you can look through really quickly. Our hope is that you would be able to write down, if you're interested, the numbers that are correlated with each group on your welcome card. So on the back, probably near the question of the day, somewhere there. Let us know if you're interested in a group, and we will get back to you within the week, connecting you with these leaders or answering any questions that you might have about more information you're hoping for. Or maybe you're like, I'd like to start one myself. You could also let me know that, and I'll get back to you. So here's the list. There's a wide variety of groups, some that focus on our sermons, some that focus particularly on the Bible, some that take tours around hot pizza joints in the greater Boston area, some that, I don't know, can you guess which one? We have an LGBTQ group, we have a woman of color group, we have a men's group in JP that's kind of new but having fun, and we'll have a group, some groups that are going to be coming up in a few weeks. There will be a group that will focus on faith and the intersection of your work and how that feels for you, and some more specific Bible studies around this season that we call the 40 Days of Faith around Lent. So, all to say, we're going to give you a couple minutes right now. Take a journey through this booklet. Write down a couple numbers, one number, as many as pique your interest. So feel free to keep perusing that booklet. There'll be copies of these at the info kiosk. You can also find all of this information, actually more information, online on our website. There's a search function, so you can kind of narrow it down if you're thinking of particulars. And also feel free to grab any of these people and ask them a little bit about what their experience has been like in community group. I think you'll find overwhelmingly a theme that Jesus is alive and the face of Jesus and experience of Jesus is expanded through sharing it with other people. But I'd love to pray for these beautiful community group leaders as they start their new year, semester of community groups. So Jesus, I thank you that you are indeed our great teacher, that you show us how to live and to lead with humility and love at the center. I thank you for these community group leaders who espouse all of those values to lead in their spaces with wisdom of human connection. I ask that you equip them in all the ways that they need and resourcing for energy and for gifts of inspiration that they don't quite have yet. I ask them to continue to be great students of you even as they lead others. Thank you, Jesus, for the ways that they make their spaces safe and welcoming for all who may enter in. So may you empower them with the Holy Spirit. May you fill them now as they go out into their days and into the months to come as they have many people gather in their spaces. In the love of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. So I am really excited today to carry on in this new sermon series that we just started called Training in the Studio of Love. It will be an 8-week series, and I feel like, oh, this is such a great way to kick off the new year, looking at love. A word that we hear, we talk about, we orient around as people who think about faith, but also people who are trying to lead out a life of faith, right, with Jesus at the center of it. And yet, maybe less often, we think about how to train in love. Our series is inspired by an old friend of our church, Brian McLaren, who's an author. He was also in the pastorate for a while, and he thought a lot about love. Love as a way of leading our lives as individuals and also as churches, and what it would look like to migrate more toward that call of love. And so he's put a curriculum of sorts together, a training, I guess, to help us think about those things as well. So last week and this week, we'll look a little bit more at the love of neighbor. Next week, Steve will help us look at the unselfish love of self. Actually, he'll do that for 2 weeks. And then we'll move to the love of the world and close the last 2 weeks with the love of God. It is going to be lovely. If I think back to the first time I remember hearing the word God at a very early age, I also remember right alongside of that hearing the word love. God is love. Love is God. God is loving. God loves you. And indeed, it did feel like I was being wrapped in this banner of God's love. And this direct association and experience for me was so compelling that I felt like, oh, I too want to lead a life of love, loving others. It seemed easy enough to do, not complicated. That God was giving this gift of love freely, without an agenda, to everyone. And it felt warm and it made me feel special, right? It was an actual experience too for me. And this stayed true until I turned about 5. And the unfolding of just how quickly those words of God and love could be intertwined with other things started to happen, right? Intertwined with complex structures and systems like families and organizations and churches. And this started to make my original association of God as love a lot more complex. As I grew, it seemed to me that his banner over me as love was a little bit more graffitied with extra words, extra meanings. And at different points along my faith journey, I became entrapped in some of those interpretations and some of those different meanings of love and God. And at other points, I too sort of ushered out those different meanings as gospel. Some different words that came into play. Love meant I should be passive. Love meant I should take on a certain set of political and social views. Love meant that I should follow very specific theological guidelines. Love, at points as I saw it, was wielded as a weapon. And love meant that truth came at the cost of exclusion. And I learned how quickly words could take on all of our human flaws and frailties, and how quickly that free-floating banner of his love over us can come crashing down to become a wall, a barrier to the people, the very people that Jesus calls us to love, our neighbor, ourself, and even God. That's why I'm so excited about this series, because I feel like, oh, we do indeed need practice and training in this radical love that Jesus professes as the most central meaning and source of life, right? To love the Lord our God with all of our being, with all of our strength and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not just a platitude to hide behind. Jesus is saying this is the most powerful way to live. So training in this studio of love, I think, may just help us resurrect that banner with the words God and love simply associated over all of us. But would you pray with me before we get going? So God, I don't know what all of our words are that come in as we think about God, you, and love. I pray this morning that the words that fall off of my tongue, as fumbly as they may be, will be captured by your Holy Spirit supernaturally, that you would expand them in the ways that we need them most in our hearts, that you'd help us orient not just around a word, but you as living and breathing in this space this morning. And may your Holy Spirit do that fine work. In your name, amen. So I have an inkling that many of us really like stories. Is that true? Does anyone here like stories? Yes. I can tell that some of you like to raise your hands and other of you like, I'm not raising my hand, but I will nod. I think we do. I think we love stories. We love to hear stories. We love to tell stories. We love to watch stories, right? Insta stories on Instagram. For years now, this has been the marketing strategy of most advertising firms, to put more stories out there, faces of people that will help connect them to their product. And we at Reservoir are not excluded from this. On our website, you will see a category called stories. And they're really good. You should check it out. We love stories. We love to create stories. I always thought that I was really bad at telling stories. When my kids were little, this was often a request, right? Mom, tell me a story. Let's do pretend play. Mom, tell me a story at bedtime. And most often, the bedtime stories I would create were kind of full of the things that little kids' dreams are actually nightmares. My stories often went something like, one day there was a baby skunk, and the baby skunk wanted to go to the playground to meet her friend, and Mommy Skunk said, you may go, but go by the root of Mrs. Badger's house so you can water the flowers. Baby skunk disobeyed. Baby skunk went the very short way over the bridge. Baby skunk got eaten by a troll. The end. Nighty night. Sweet dreams. I wish my kids were here because they would, like, I could see the, like, triggering in their eyes. I was never creative enough to deviate from that theme, like, listen to your mom. But I do feel like, oh, there's times where I was generous, like I let them choose their animal character to be highlighted in the story. But I think, oh, it's true, I was not great at creating bedtime stories, for sure. But I'm actually creating stories all of the time, in my head and even in my subconscious, of the world and the people around me. Last week, Steve spoke on Jesus' radical call to all of us to love our neighbor as ourself. And we started with this because love of neighbor stretches us. It pulls us outside of ourselves to help us think about what love actually is and what love isn't. And we'll continue today in that way, to take the greatest commandment to the fullest of its design and maybe the message that Jesus is moving us toward. To, yes, love our neighbor, those that we want to love, that we're comfortable around, and to also love our neighbor who we regard as the stranger, the alien, the one who makes us feel uncomfortable, the outcast, the misunderstood, our enemy. We live in a town of Milton where we indeed have neighbors. We live in an area where actually it's pretty dense. We have neighbors directly on either side of us, and we have definitely had our ups and downs of loving our neighbors, some more than others. I told a story a little while ago of one of our direct neighbors whose little wire fence in their front lawn, I like ran over 2 times on purpose because I was so outraged. I'm not going to talk about that neighbor today. We're cool, mostly cool. But I want to talk about this neighbor directly on the other side of us. These neighbors do not like us, and they're mean. And we've lived next to them the entire time that we've lived in Milton, 13 years now. And I feel like our interactions have been prickly. Our conversations have been weird and awkward and sort of built around these assumptions. Every ball that's been kicked over into their yard has not been returned to us. I feel like they'd never shovel their chunk of the sidewalk. And many, many more examples. 13 years of those examples. And I realized, like, oh, I've been telling a pretty epic, dynamic story of these neighbors for a long time. And more recently, I realized I was doing that out of a conversation that we had. And so some pieces of information that you should know. We have one chicken. Her name is Tiny. She had 2 sisters. One got eaten by a raccoon, and the other one met its demise by this very swiftly kicked soccer ball in our backyard. And the conversation with this neighbor focused on our chicken. So we've had coyotes kind of in the neighborhood, and they were like, all of the coyotes in Milton and the Blue Hills are migrating to our street because of your chicken. And I couldn't say anything. I was like, maybe. Like, chicken snacks are not to be underestimated. I walked away and I talked to Scott. I was like, they're crazy. Like, I think they're slightly unhinged. And this is just, like, incredibly exhausting. Brian McLaren says that the greatest way to set someone up as your enemy is to tell their story, starting with point number 2. My starting point with this story of my neighbor has always been, and it's the way I told it to you this morning, just now, that they are mean and they do not like us. So for 13 years that we've been neighbors, that has been my starting point of my narrative with them. And you can think, oh, well, what's the harm, really? Like, most of the time we're pretty happy and seem to go about our lives. But it's had its consequences, its real effects. We have never invited them into our house, ever. And we've never had them in our backyard. We have all our nice neighbors who we love and we feel comfortable with and who we've created this, like, peaceful narrative around over all of the time. So clearly I am not starting at point 1 of their narrative. This then allows me to draw conclusions about who these people are and allows me then to set up my parameters of love for them. Love looks like I avoid these people, right? And I keep telling and perpetuating this story of them, perpetuating the story of meanness, creating more distance. If somebody asks me, how are your neighbors? I will say, they don't like us and they're mean. And our kids have heard that for many years as well. And it can feel small scale, right? But I feel like, oh, this is the birthplace of misunderstanding, which leads to prejudice, to create stories, tell stories, and listen to stories where the narrative begins at some point far down the line. And it often starts in these tinier interpersonal ways, tiny storytellings. But soon enough, it becomes generations of storytellings, right? I'm like, oh my gosh, it's been 13 years already with our family and these neighbors. Generations of storytelling, a particular narrative about a person or groups of people that sets up in our institutions and our systems as an agendaed way, right, not to love our neighbor, but to other our neighbor, to put parameters around who our neighbor is. And we start to use words like safe or wise or prudent. How much can I safely love my neighbor? What's the wise way to love here? Right, all I'm doing actually is creating distance, keeping my distance. And we reduce love down into something that I think is very far from what Jesus calls us to in loving our neighbor. We reduce love to an agenda. I think we can see in the center of every narrative we create that succeeds in othering our neighbor are the seeds of hate. Seeds of hate, seeds of love, I think in the ways that they grow for a little bit actually look similar. They want to multiply, they want to decenter, and they want to take priority over anything else. But the difference, though, is that love isn't an agenda. Hate is. And so when we start putting forth agendas around loving our neighbor, we are no longer speaking in terms of love. Right? We've intermixed that word love with our agenda. Agendas, though, can be framed in love. But I think really it's our love of being right. The love of superiority that we feel when we think we're right. The love of security, of certainty, of comfort. But it succeeds only in being a wall. Right? It doesn't let love through to actually affect anyone. And isn't that the test of love? Not the stated intention, but how it's actually communicated in action. The effects of it are felt by someone else. With Jesus, there's no agenda in love. Love is what matters, period. Right? The radical love of Jesus offers us a more durable force, a soul force that is not as fragile as hate. Radical love means that neither beliefs nor words, neither taboos, systems, structures, nor the labels that enshrine them matter most. Love decenters. Love takes priority over everything. Everything. I think, oh, this command, go and love your neighbor. It's tricky, right? It feels so simple. It's like that exercise doing a plank. Has anyone done a plank? When I first heard about a plank, I was like, this is the easiest exercise. Like, you could just hang out on your elbows all day for like minutes at a time. And then you do it and your body is like quaking after 20 seconds. Right? It's like that. It's like it seems so simple and then it becomes so challenging as you actually step into it. Jesus says, oh no, you need to do this. You need to do this to strengthen your core of love. I want my coyote conspiracy theorist neighbor to not fit into that container of loving your neighbor. I want to disqualify him. I want to perpetuate the, you're too weird, you're too scary, you're unhinged. But really, I'm just putting out my self-preserving agenda. Mercifully, Jesus, I think, is great at helping us correct these narratives, these stories, our agendas when they've run wild. We're going to read, I feel like, his training program for us in this loving our neighbor to the extent of an enemy here in the Gospel of Luke. You are welcome to read along with me. It's in your program. He says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also, and if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The student is not above the teacher, but all students will, once they are fully trained, be on par with their teacher. So these are the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. You can compare it to Matthew's account, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is standing on level ground with his newly chosen disciples, and he is writing a new story here, a different narrative than the ones that they've known. He's dismantling and decentering old things, right? The religious rules, temples, sacrifices, hierarchies, and the like, and recentering the tradition on love. And then he tips it all by saying, anyone who is willing to step into this new training studio of love can become a teacher of it as well, right? But all students will, once they are fully trained, be on par with their teacher. It's a pretty challenging picture though, right? And I think we can quickly say, oh, this is how we love our enemy. It's a distinct teaching on this specific area of love. But I think Jesus could be making the point that this is actually the training guide for how we love in all of our spaces. How we love the people we already love. How we love the people we think we want to love. That's what he's talking about. But it all actually hinges on our capacity to love our enemy, to lead a life of love in all of its extent, hinges on our capacity to love our enemy. We're going to need some training to up this capacity, I think. I've talked before on these verses of turn the other cheek and give your coat as a passage that is very powerful in its context. This picture of nonviolent resistance, I feel like it's important for us today to uphold human dignity and to strive for justice, and I feel like, oh, that's what these verses actually mean. It's not about passivity. It's not about being a doormat. But today I'd love to center actually around those verses and pull out two things that I feel like are really helpful exercises, spiritual exercises, that we need in becoming these teachers of love in action. And I think their proximity, and I think their forgiveness. So I heard a story a couple of years ago about this white nationalist, Derek Black, and an Orthodox Jew, Matthew Stevenson. And maybe you've heard this story too. It came out, again, a couple of years ago. Maybe you're familiar with it. But I think it highlights these elements of proximity and forgiveness. Derek Black was the chosen heir to the white nationalist movement the son of Don Black, who has this massive hate site, Stormfront. He's a godson to former KKK Grand Wizard David Duke, who I'm sure maybe you've heard of as perhaps the most known white supremacist. David Derek himself was the creator of a website for proud white children and the founder of a 24-hour radio network for white nationalists. Now, his ancestry dictated his beliefs. He embraced the stories that he was told, and these narratives became the platform for how he viewed the world and interacted with the world, how he framed love. And it also became the platform of how he ran for a political seat, a local committee seat in Florida at the age of 19. He ran on narratives that I think started, right, like many, many points down the storyline. He ran on the belief that Black people were more likely to commit crimes and had lower IQs than whites, that Jews controlled media and finance, and that immigration and affirmative action were leading the country toward a white genocide, a term that he coined, where white people in America are victims, not perpetrators, of racism. He won the seat. He won the seat. But he declined it. And he went to college. Quickly, being on campus just a few months, his ideology was outed. Campus was in an uproar. Everyone wanted him expelled. Hate was in the air. And the short of the story is that a fellow student, this Matthew Stevenson, invited him to his weekly Friday night Shabbat dinners. Derek agreed. He attended for 2 years every week. And at the end of those 2 years, he wrote to the Southern Poverty Law Center, disavowing his beliefs and renouncing his white nationalist ties. Quite a story. A redemption story, perhaps. Forgiveness story, brave story, transformational story. It is a story of love. I think we might love stories the most, but we can tend to simplify them, right? I can imagine that an easy takeaway from that story is that everything will be hunky-dory if we just have more meals with people, right? Differences and evil will disappear, and we can just move beautifully forward. I think, oh, there's probably some truth in there, but I think there's more. And the same with forgiveness, I think. How forgiveness is often regarded. I'll forgive you, and then we can just move on, and we can forget. Forgiveness, though, is a love story, too. Nestled in this great banner of Jesus' love for us, the way he forgives us again and again. And it's much more powerful than a sentimental outpouring. I can imagine that forgiveness was on the table at these dinners. I can imagine that Matthew had a generous posture in his heart to recognize that the evil represented in this enemy neighbor sitting across from him might not be his whole narrative. Matthew himself said, "I had to believe going to these dinners that the image of the Creator might be somewhere in Derek." And he was willing to see if there was a different starting point of that narrative. He was willing to suspend his own agenda to be right. I think they would both say, coming several years out of this, that this story isn't about forgetting or silencing or ignoring any evil, and that forgiveness is not reconciliation. And it's not an invitation to discard our healthy boundaries. But that forgiveness can be a tool in this studio of love as a way to keep moving, to make more space in our hearts for Jesus' way of love to take up residence, to be able to create something new, a new story. Forgiveness puts the power in the hands of the victim. And Desmond Tutu says this is the best form of self-interest because it allows you freedom to not be tethered anymore to those who have done harm to you. Forgiveness in the ways that Jesus shows us in these verses replaces the in-kind system that we want to enact when we are hurt, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And he replaces it with mercy and compassion and kindness. And even if the offender, as was true of Derek, asserts and continues to assert their innocence, forgiveness doesn't mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. It means rather that evil no longer remains as a barrier to relationship. Dr. Martin Luther King says, each of us is something of a schizophrenic personality, tragically divided against ourselves, where there's some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. And I think, oh, maybe forgiveness allows us to entertain this, that our enemy might not be completely evil, and that we might not be completely right all of the time or completely holy. And yet forgiveness does not mean we stop pursuing justice. Right? Derek Black says that he often got worried that his story would be used as evidence that the only way to change people's minds is to have friendly conversation. But he says, oh, it's essential to keep speaking up loudly and to pursue that which you seek justice for. Forgiveness is not justice. And in all of this, I think, whoa, like it takes some training, right? It goes against the natural instinct in us when we are hurt to pay back evil with evil. Studies show what our brains look like on revenge. And it looks like a brain who is thirsty or who's hungry and has met that craving. It's the same effect. I think, oh, we need help rewiring that. And I think proximity helps in that rewiring. The example Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Plain, to love your enemy, require us to be close enough, yes, to possibly get hurt and to feel the pain from whatever the enemy might deal at us, but also we have to have proximity so that our demonstration of love can be felt. And proximity is so important, Jesus says, that we need to double down our efforts in that regard. Give your other cheek, give your shirt, walk the extra mile. If we're to be teachers of love, then we must be close to those around us. Derek Black was asked what moment transformed him, what made him renounce this hateful agenda. And he said, oh, it wasn't a moment, it was 2 to 3 years of little events. 2 to 3 years of intentional, close dinners sitting at a table. 2 to 3 years where Matthew Stevenson suspended hate and judgment and condemnation and was able then to pour out radical love that shook Derek's heart. And he said, indeed, that's what shook him most. Like, if they had come and ambushed and argued and just gone head to head with statistics and data, it wouldn't have shook him as much as this victim of his ideology standing in front of him and showing him mercy and kindness and love. Closeness matters. We're told in Scripture that without love, we're nothing. Just a bunch of annoying noise, clanging cymbals, that we have mountain-moving faith, even, and the strongest of creed-affirming doctrines. But without love, it has no meaning or value. I think this is true of what Jesus is saying in these verses. If you love where love is already present, if you do good where good is already present, what credit is that to you? Beyond upholding your self-preserving agenda of comfort. It seems, at least in the story of Derek and Matthew, Derek says, I didn't anticipate what the impact could be to not be around a bunch of white nationalists. It seems if they hadn't pressed beyond their boundaries of people that they already knew and already hung out with and already loved, there would have been a cost of transformation and healing and growth, spiritual growth. I think Jesus knew that he could take the in-kind way of reparation that was in the Jewish system. He could remove that from the law, but that didn't mean it would change the culture, right? It depends on people to demonstrate that new commandment of love, one-on-one, interpersonal, to make that change be true It's why we need to get close. In the Greek language, this radical love of God is expressed in the word agape, an overflowing love that seeks nothing in return. It is the love of God operating in the human heart. I Facebook messaged Matthew Stevenson this week. I was like, I have some questions for this guy. Like, what was his training program? Like, can we adopt some of that? What does that look like? What is his takeaway from all of these dinners, all of this time meeting? He didn't answer me. But I bet he would say, oh, it's God operating, the love of God operating in the human heart. The love does not come with an agenda. That at the tables, at their dinners, it was seen as the only force that was capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, and the only force that could anchor us back to the truest of narratives, that indeed his banner over us, all of us, is love. Transformation. It's a double victory, right? It's what these verses are getting at, I think, where it says, don't judge and you will not be judged. Don't condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Witness transformation and you will be transformed. It is a double victory. It is not in kind. It is more than that when we can go and love in this way. And as we're trained in the way of love, I think we get to witness the power of its reach, unleashed far beyond where I think we can see across religious and political and ideological and cultural lines. McLaren says, oh, we can see that Gandhi himself took this way of nonviolent resistance. He learned about it and he took it into his own movements. And then Martin Luther King learned from him and took that into his movements. And then into Muslim liberation theology with Farid Isaac. Into a dinner, a Shabbat dinner, Matthew Stevenson. Into our neighborhoods, you and me perhaps. This love spreads, a Hindu to a Christian to a Muslim. I think that seems to be the beauty of not reducing Jesus down into a theological formula, but taking on his meaning and source of life, love. I don't think it denies or compromises the meaning of Jesus. It extends and it grows and it challenges us, but it keeps us moving forward, fulfilling that potential of what the law of love can be. I am in training, my friends, deep training. 13 years of basically not engaging with our neighbors in a meaningful way. I need some training to reorient my heart and my mind. I'm trying as a starting point to simply observe my neighbor more. Like, not creepily with binoculars, but like, take notice more of like a wider narrative of what their life could be, who they are, where do they go to work, who's this nurse that's coming, why are they using a cane? Like, to think more about the fullness of their lives, to see human dignity in front of me. My guess is the resemblance of my character that I've created of them in my story is not even close to who they really are. So how many reps and how many sets and how much time do we have to put into this training in the studio of love? I think Jesus would say, oh, all the reps, all the sets, all the time. Right? This training is intense, and yet I think it grows in us this brawny muscle of love. A soul force that gets us back to that original narrative, those words of God and love. That is a beautiful association, that does come with no agenda, that is limitless and not discriminatory. So may his banner over you as love be less of a flag that you feel like you need to put out there to declare, and more of a way that you live your life, and in that way be visible to all. May it be so. So if you'd like some practical things to try, this is on your program, I think on a slide too. Meditate on this phrase, this message to you from Jesus. My banner over you is love. How does that impact your days, your sights of your neighbors, your actions, your soul? What does that do? And as a spiritual practice, there's this prayer called the welcoming prayer. And I feel like, oh, this is a great starting point because it helps us get in touch with emotions that we're actually feeling, where we've been hurt or offended by a person or an event. Like, it's helpful to name and identify those emotions before we move out in any capacity. So this prayer can sort of help you walk through that, help you invite God into that as we move about our days. And let me pray for us before we move on with our service. I feel like, Jesus, it's true that you are, in so many ways, this beautiful picture of love that is compelling because it feels so pure and feels so simple, and then it also becomes very complex very quickly. And all the strains out of that also feel complex and hard to navigate at times. And so, Jesus, would you bolster our souls this morning? Would you give us freedom to be right where we are at without an obligation or a responsibility flowing in, to forgive or to extend peace or to even force a conversation? But would you move in our hearts in powerful ways that bring ideas to mind? In ways that it would feel more natural. I think of Evelyn's story from the beginning, like taking muffins or whatever that looks like in our own lives. Would you give us sparks of that? And if we're tired and we're exhausted because we have been offended and hurt for too long, would you give us rest in owning what it is that we need best for us? Thank you, Jesus, for your love and for your abundance and that you pour it out again and again over us regardless, that you love us so deeply. In your name, amen.